Good evening. Now, I was thinking the words that we sang that song, that chorus, "Open the windows of heaven today and pour out your spirit." And tonight, I want to talk a bit about revival and the pouring out of God's Spirit on His people. He promised that He would do that in the latter days, He said. That He would do that, pour out His Spirit upon the young and the old alike, I think. But if the condition of our life isn't right, the Spirit isn't going to be poured out. So I think some of that's what we want to look at tonight. The thing that bothers me most this evening is not the condition of the young people's hearts. The thing that bothers me the most is the condition of my own heart. You know, I just feel like there's a lack of fervency there. And I just appreciate the many prayers that were prayed. I've never, as best I can remember, I've never preached anywhere that I've had as many people tell me they were praying for me. And I had several brothers text me this afternoon and tell me they were praying for me throughout the day. And some of those are listening in this evening. And but I've just never had that. It's humbling. I'm thankful for it because I feel the need of it. You know, there's a lot of people here this evening. I don't know how many are in here. I'm guessing probably close to 400, maybe between 300 and 400, maybe. I don't know, maybe more. I don't do well at guessing. If I asked you this evening for a raise of hands, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands because I know what the answer would be, but if I asked you this evening, whether you want to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus, I'm guessing every hand would go up of those who understand the question that I'm asking. Because I don't think anybody wants to spend eternity apart from Jesus. I don't have any doubt that would be the case if I asked that question. If I ask you personally, if you thought that everyone else in this room was going to spend eternity with Jesus, I'm not so sure what that would mean, what that would be, what the answer would be. I know that we all hope that is the case. But I also know that a lot of us are well enough aware of many who have fallen by the wayside, many mighty men who have fallen, to know that in a large crowd this size, that might not be the case, that everyone would spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. That's a very sobering thought. Because everyone of us here wants to. There's no doubt in my mind. But if you would say, no, I don't believe everyone will, according to the statistics, then do you think you would be one of those or would you not? Because if not everybody's going to make it, who are going to be the ones that don't make it? I think as I thought about that, I just thought of the seriousness with which we should view life and the seriousness with which we should view the Word of God and the carefulness we should have. Rather than allowing ourselves everything the Bible does not expressly forbid, it might be a better idea to to not allow us things the Bible does not command. Rather seek to stick close to the Bible. But our tendency is to look at others and to make judgments as to the chances they have of being eternity. But we always assume that we will. I'm guessing there's many in eternity tonight apart from Jesus that assume they would be in eternity with Jesus. So what do you base the assumption that you will be there? It was just some opening thoughts there I just had as I was thinking about preaching this evening in the crowd. And just, I know there are times when there's almost a terror that goes through me when I think of how easy it is to walk away from God. Well, as I said, we want to look at revival tonight. The Bible does not use the word revival, or does not have the word revival, though it does have the word. I don't think it does. I never actually looked, but I don't think it does. It has the word revive. It has the word return. It has the all the idea. As a matter of fact, that song we sang in it had revival as well. It just stood out to me as we were singing that. I never thought about it before. But it says, Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart, the burden from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that grace again which makes the wounded whole. And I think that's a revival. That's a revival happening there. And you know, we might find ourselves this evening, young people, older people, we might find ourselves at different places. And when Jesus was talking to the churches in Revelation, and we'll go there after a while here, but when he was talking to that, these churches were different places. There were different things. And I believe in those seven churches, and seven is perfection. I believe in those seven churches are all the churches that have ever existed. But they were different places. Some were at a place where they just needed encouragement to endure and to keep on going. Others, there were serious things they needed to deal with. And I think that pretty much expresses how we are. Some of us just need to be encouraged. Some of us need to deal with things in our lives. But revival. And I don't know, when I was asked if I would speak here, I was given a little bit of a suggestion of maybe some parameters I want to stay within. And I understood those parameters. I'm not sure how well I'm going to do it staying within them. But revival. The song says, there's a song I often quote, revival's been a burden on my heart for a long time. Revival for my own life, first of all, but also for the church of God. Revival for the community. You know, we read of revivals in the past, tremendous, glorious revivals. And we say, Lord, do it again. But there's a reason that it's not happening. But there's a song I often quote in my prayers. I pray for revival. It's revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Revival indicates that something was alive and is in danger of losing its life. It's not something that's just dead. It's something that was alive once. It needs to be revived. You know, when I worked for the ambulance service, we'd get calls to, we'd have these unresponsive people. They'd call us and say they're not responding. And we'd go out, and the first thing we'd check for is we'd check to see if there was a pulse. But now, if you've ever seen a person who doesn't have a pulse, you know that you have a very, very short time until there's no hope anymore. But there's a little short time when there's no pulse that you can revive them again because life has not completely departed. And you can bring that again. You can bring them back again. If it goes past a certain point, there's no reviving. So we were not giving them life. We were just trying to keep life from departing. That's what we were doing. And so tonight we're not speaking This message isn't necessarily for those who have not been made alive by the blood of Jesus, but those who have. And maybe there's been some cooling off. Maybe there's been some things that have crept in. Sometimes it's very obvious when that spiritual life is slipping away. Other times it's like Andy shared last evening, I believe, or the evening before, I believe it was, that it's an internal bleed where it's not so obvious until something tragic happens. But it is easy, as we see later on, it is easy for us to get to the place where we need revival. As a matter of fact, I feel like I need revival all the time. I don't know of a time that I don't feel like I need revival. You know, the physical body needs revival. You have to keep feeding it or it's going to die. And I think the spiritual body needs that too. It's reviving that needs to happen. And so it's almost like, you know, sometimes we get this idea that we have these revival meetings every once in a while to try to be revived, be re-energized, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But I just find myself, I need revival all the time, constantly. That's my constant prayer. Revival is necessary in your personal lives and also in the corporate, as in the church. It's possible that some of you are here this week because you felt the need for revival. Maybe you felt, I know there's times that I've specifically gone because I wanted some revival. I wanted something fresh. I needed something. I knew I needed it, but I didn't know where to go. And so I would just go to a meeting or prayer meeting seeking that revival. But revival does not come. We're talking about the Spirit of God being poured out on us. The revival does not come when I personally want to be seen as a spiritual giant. It doesn't come that way. It's not when I want myself lifted up. So if you want to be revived for your own glory, I guess, it's not going to happen. And you know that. It does not come when we want our church to be special. You know, there's times the tendency that we have that we can be pretty jealous of our church. And we want them to stand out from the crowd. It doesn't come when we want that. It doesn't come when revival has more to do with my image than it does with God's image. You know, when we read accounts of revivals, for me at least, I don't know about you, but for me it's easy to get excited about revivals. But what are we excited about? Is it the publicity that generates? Revival is about God's glory and His holiness. Revival comes when men and women become jealous for God's glory in the earth. So revival comes. And so the title this evening was supposed to be Revive Us Again. But revival comes when men and women become jealous for God's glory in the earth, when they long to see the holiness of God in the church. And I don't know what it means to you, but when I pray for revival for myself and for the church, I have something specific in mind. What I have in mind is a people whose sole purpose for life is God. No matter what that means. No matter if that means being at home, working, or wherever. But that's what it means. You know, it's interesting. As I was preparing for this message, I was thinking of a message that I had heard preached at Mendon some years ago. And I have this big old cardboard box that's just full of all kinds of messages I've gathered up over the years. I don't have a very good filing system. It's just kind of stacked in there. And when you want to find one, you got to dig through there and find it. And I was digging through there to find that CD, and I did find it. But as I was digging through there, I happened to get my hands on one that I didn't even know I had. I don't remember where I got it. But it was a series on revival that Brother Denny had preached at a Bible school. Maybe some of you were even there. I don't know where it was preached. I don't know when it was preached. I didn't look. But I listened to some of those, and I was stirred as I listened to those. And some of those things really resonated with me, and I'm going to include some of those in the message this evening. But as I mentioned a bit ago, this message tonight was born for the born-again believer. Those of you who are born again, it's for you. It's those of us who have been born again, and for various reasons, we've cooled off a bit. We feel the need for more fervor in our lives, more the sense of God's Spirit at work in our lives. And I want to touch on a few things that might hinder that. But it's not for those of you who have resisted the Spirit of God when it convicts. I'm not talking to you tonight, but God, God's been talking to you, I believe. I don't know if there are any here that have been resisting the Spirit. But in a crowd this size, it's very likely there are some. And I just might say a few words about that. As I was preparing this, I was thinking of a few things. In light of those who resisted the Spirit of God, you know, for many years I resisted the Spirit of God. I remember sitting in meetings and having the sense of conviction, but I wasn't ready to give up and surrender. And I was probably much older than most of you are, of you young people here. But there's a number of reasons we resist the drawing of the Spirit. We heard of fear last night. Last evening is one of those, fear of exposure, and Brother Andy's message, fear of exposure of myself, of my sins, fear of losing friends, maybe. Maybe you have friends that aren't born again. Maybe friends that if you would yield your life to Christ, maybe you wouldn't have those friends anymore. You know, yeah, I could speak of my own testimony. I guess I won't do that here. I was just a fear of losing friends. Those friends are better lost anyway. Fear of losing freedom, that was mentioned. The fear of losing freedom, I found out after I was converted. I probably knew it before. But I found out, there's nothing that binds like sin does. There are no chains like the chains of sin. I can testify to that. I know. And you can come to the place where you feel you've lost control. That's not from sin. Sin has got you in its clutches. That's not freedom. But fear of losing freedom might be one of them. Jesus Christ gives true freedom. Fear of what God might ask us to do. That's a big one. We're not sure what God might ask us to do. We don't trust God far enough. That's a big one. This is for those of you who may be resisting. It might also be a reaction to others who call themselves Christians that causes us not to want anything to do with yielding to God. You know, I've heard of people that have young men, young women that have grown up in a home where father was a well-respected member of the church in good standing. But the children knew the hypocrisy that was in his life. There's probably few things that turn children so against the church as hypocrisy in a parent's life. But just because dad was a hypocrite doesn't mean you have to be. The truth is still the truth, and you know that. That's not an excuse. It's a handy excuse, maybe, but it's not a valid excuse. Maybe you just don't understand what the new birth is. There was a time when I didn't understand that. I grew up in a church where I thought being baptized and joining the church was a new birth. I didn't know what the new birth was. Well, there were other young people in that church that knew what the new birth was. So it wasn't the church's fault necessarily, but that's where I grew up. Whatever your reason for resisting, it's not a good enough excuse. And I thought I might just say, take a little bit of I haven't even opened the Bible yet, and here I'm just going to do this by memory because I don't want to read. It's a lot of reading here, but I just want to talk a little bit about Noah. And when evil was increasing in the earth, and Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and he came, and God came and told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth, and he told him to build this ark, and he told him what size to make, and he told him what to do with it, and told him how many of each one to take in there, and all the food that he was to gather up, and Noah did all this that he commanded him. And it doesn't tell us what Noah was doing or even how long it took. It says, God said, I will strive with men, not strive with men, always strive with men, but 120 years or something like that. And I don't know if Noah spent 120 years building the ark. There's some suggestion that it was more like 100 years. But I think it's in Peter, maybe it is, where it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. I didn't look that up. But it seems that Noah was preaching while he was building. And I don't, you go to Creation Museum, you get the idea there that they were working, they had hired these other men to work there. And, you know, they have this whole setup there where they're mocking Noah and all that. And I don't know how all that was. But I wondered, as Noah preached, if there weren't some that wondered if what Noah said was true. I don't know. Now, they didn't cast themselves in, they didn't cast their lot in with Noah, but I wondered if there weren't some that thought, what if, you know, I wonder if there might be some truth in it. Well, we'll wait and see. We're going to wait and see what happens. If we see these things coming to pass, then we're going to believe what Noah says is true. I don't know, but the day came, and I don't know how this happened, but the day came that those animals went up into that ark. All of them went into that ark. And Noah and his sons went up into the ark and their wives. And that must have been a strange sight indeed. And I don't know what these people were thinking, if they were watching, what they were thinking. But you know, something happened there. It says, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, and God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And there came a time when Noah went into that ark and the door was shut. And then it began to rain. And this is what I want to say about that. When it began to rain, those men, women, whoever it was, that had observed all this for so many years, they realized some things. They realized, first of all, what Noah said was true. They also realized that salvation was on the other side of that door, and there was no hope. When that door was shut, there was no hope. And that's what I want to bring out this evening. If you are not yet on the other side of that door, on the other side of that door is salvation. But once that door is shut, there's no getting into that ark. Salvation was on the other side of the door. The five foolish virgins had a very similar experience. You know these things. It's not that you don't know them. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as he did in the provocation. If there's any in here that are born again, don't harden your hearts as he did in the provocation. God destroyed them. You know, is your reputation going to be worth it? Is whatever sin that's so special going to be worth it? Is your reactions to whoever going to be worth it? Is your pride going to be worth it to keep you on the wrong side of that door? I just wonder how that would have been to be some of those that were left outside. That would have been terrible. It's just very, very, very hard. And I just, if there's something here, if there's someone here that has not yet yielded, today is the day of salvation. We're going to move on to this revival. Let's turn to Psalm 85. We'll read a few verses in here. We're just going to kind of get an idea of what revival looks like here. 85 verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh. Them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. His salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And it's a prayer of revival. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And he says, wilt thou not revive us again, that the people may rejoice in thee? And you see what the goal of that was, and it just stood out to me as I looked at this, that the goal there was that the people may rejoice in thee. It's not about a personal thing. It's not about reputation. But that it's not about being a preacher of a revival preacher. But it's about that we may rejoice in thee. Verse 9, his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. I think that's a worthy cause. That's a worthy prayer. That his glory may dwell in our land. Revive us again, O Lord, that the people may see thy glory. It was said that in the revivals that Duncan Campbell was part of, and I can't remember if it was the Hebrides or where this was, but there was a deacon there, and after they had been praying for some weeks for revival, this deacon suddenly stood up and he said, he was reading out of Psalm 24. He said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? That's the psalm he was reading. He that had clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity and has sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He was reading that, and he said, you know, he believes we've been praying wrongly. And then he prayed, he said, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And so if you want revival, it's more than just praying for revival. But are you in a state? Is your heart right? Is there something between you and God that keeps revival from that Spirit being poured out? And maybe you are also filled with the Spirit. You don't resonate with what I'm saying. But I just resonated with that thought, because so many times I've prayed and I've just wondered, why, God, do you not revive me? Why don't I have a sense of revival in my heart, a renewal of a zeal and a fervor for you? But he prayed, a God, are my hands clean, is my heart pure? And almost immediately after that, he had a longer prayer there where he just took God's word and just told God, this is what you said. And the revival broke out that night in that church. And I don't know how many weeks it lasted. But if you want revival, are your hands clean? Is your heart pure? Maybe you look around on a Sunday morning and wonder, where's the life? You know, I haven't done this as much Sunday morning. I've been tremendously blessed with our services Sunday mornings. I feel that there's life there. But there are times when I have felt, maybe in prayer meetings or something, that where's the life? It seems pretty pretty dry. It's probably just the condition of my own heart. But I just felt again the need for revival. And I don't know if you're resonating with me here. But I remember one man saying this, and I think Denny mentioned this, but there's a man that said, if you just have a sense you need revival or the church needs revival, he said what you should do is you should go down there and you should draw a circle about so big on the floor, big enough for you to get inside, and you should get inside that circle and get down your knees and you should begin to pray that God would do whatever he needed to do to bring revival inside that circle. And there's where I think maybe some of the reason is that I haven't experienced more revival. I'm not sure I've been willing yet. And you know your own heart. But I'm not sure I've been willing yet for God to do whatever it needed to bring revival inside that circle. But I want God to do that. Let's turn to Isaiah 1. I want to read a few verses out of there. I'm just going to skip through that a little bit. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is the Lord speaking. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know my people. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And then he goes on and speaks of the sinful nation, of people laden with iniquity. In verse 9, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice? Now listen to this. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. And this is a pretty sad commentary. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, I have some thoughts from this verses that I want to bring out here in a minute, but why don't we pause for a moment and we stand. I just want to come to the Lord in prayer. I just feel like we should come to the Lord in prayer here. Father, dear God in heaven, Father, your hand is not short that it cannot save. Your arm is not short that it cannot save, Lord. You say your mercy is new every morning. Father, there is no lack of strength or wisdom or grace with you. And Father, Lord, I just feel like we need your grace here this evening. I feel like we need your spirit poured out, Father. Lord, I just feel like for my own self, I just feel like I'm so cold and indifferent to your word, Lord. And Father, I just have a desire in my heart to be fervent, to be zealous, or to be a flame that burns, that's bright, Father, for you, for your glory. Father, may your glory fill the earth, oh God. May the Lord Jesus receive all glory and honor that is due him, for he is worthy. Father, may your church tonight here be edified. May your people be strengthened. Father, we pray that your spirit might move here among us, Lord. Here in this heart and in that heart, Father, whatever words are shared, Father, you might apply these words to hearts, Lord, in whatever way it suits you. But Lord, most of all, we just pray, Father, that we could be humble enough, Lord, that we would, Lord, just give our, oh, Father, energies. Give our energies, Father, to see your glory in the earth. Father, that we could just, Lord, be a people that you could move among that would show your glory in the earth, Father. That would be our desire and our plea this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the Lord here was very displeased with their sacrifices. And I was just wondering what that would look like to us. And so I paraphrased some things here that I thought might go along with the message that Andy preached last evening, or drawing on some thoughts that he had last evening, or maybe it was the evening before, I believe it was. But it says here, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? To what purpose is the multitudes of your activities? Your jail ministries and nursing home singings, your street preachings and widows ministries. Now just bear with me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with these things. They're good things. These offerings and sacrifices make me sick. You speak ill one of another. You disdain your brother or sister. You're filled with envy. You allow bitterness and unforgiveness to control you. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. And I just bring that out. Not that I think it's a fact. But I just bring this out that we can do all these things. We can be so sure that we're doing all these things for the Lord. We have all these things that we're giving our time and effort and money to. But if there are other things in our heart that are disobedient to the word of God as they were here in Israel, God says, this is nothing. I can't receive that. I hide my eyes. My ears are deaf to your cries. We will never have revival until God's word, obedience to God's word, is our desire. Until obedience with God's word, until we're careful with God's word. Wash you, make you clean. Chapter 5, Isaiah. And he goes on there. And this is just the first 5 verses of Isaiah have to do with these sins and what God will do. And he's and then in verse 5, in chapter 5, he says this: Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I had not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And so I have a picture of a man who plants his vineyard. And he hedges it about, and he plants these little plants, and he takes good care of them, and he builds this tower in the center there where he plans to press the vintage, where he plans to press the grapes. And when he comes to find them, there's nothing but these little bitter, shriveled berries hanging on the vine. And And what does he do with this vineyard? That's my question. What does he do with this vineyard? He says that this is what he's going to do. He's going to take the hedge away, and it shall be eaten up. He's going to break down the wall, and it shall be trodden down, and he shall lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. Revival. What is it? The Lord, the church, he says that the vineyard is Israel, and the men of Israel, the men of Judah, are the plants. Now, if we translate that into the day, we the church is a vineyard, and us, plants in this vineyard. And God is coming looking for fruit and didn't find anything on it. Why didn't he find anything on it? Why didn't he find any fruit on it? He said, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why is there not fruit when there's no fruit in our lives? Why isn't there fruit in our lives? Well, there's a number of things I could mention. I don't know that I'm going to mention very many of them. But he said he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. And you know, there's this thing where we are part of the, where we're in the church, where we're in God's kingdom, where we're born again. There's this thing that happens, but we also aren't quite ready to separate completely from the world. We want to be in the kingdom. But there are other things that press in us. And I just like to ask the question like this. This is just one that came to my mind. When you prepare to come to this meeting or whatever meeting it is, whose glory is foremost in your mind? When we stand in front of the mirror, whose glory is foremost in our mind? Is it ours or is it God's? But God has given you everything. You young people, us older people, has given us everything we need to bring forth fruit. God forbid that he should come and find these little bitter grapes hanging on it that he can't do anything with. But what scares me most about this, or what concerns me most about this, is if he does come and find us that way, and you all will have to know, we can look, and I can see maybe if there's some fruit in your life, but you will know better than I do, maybe, where that fruit is just a shell, where there's nothing behind, where there's nothing inside, where it's just on the outside there. But he says that if he won't find fruit, he's going to turn this over. He's going to take away his protection. He's going to break down the wall, and this thing is going to be destroyed. This church is going to be destroyed. May God find fruit on it. But there's a need of revival there. There's a need of revival. How many have heard of Evan Roberts? Many people heard of Evan Roberts. Quite a few of you have. Amen. The Welsh revival. He was a young man when he was converted, about 13 years old. But if I remember the story right, very early on in his Christian life, his walk, he heard a minister say that he was talking to his congregation, and he said, "What if the Spirit should come in one of our services and you wouldn't be here?" And that made such an impact on Evan that he did not miss for the next, maybe for the rest of, well, I don't know about the rest of his life, but for the next however many years, dozen years or so, he did not miss one single service, or at least that the record says, but he attended every service within the area where he was in there that was held. Prayer services, whatever services there were, he was there because he was afraid the Spirit would come. and he wasn't there. And he had a tremendous heart for revival and began to pray for revival. And some of you probably know this story much better than I do. But but I was just thinking a bit about that. And I was thinking how easy it is for us to be absent from prayer meetings. How easy it is just to, whatever it is, let us keep us from being there. I think this young man's life was a rebuke to us. He was a coal miner. He worked in the coal mines. And 6 days out of seven, he was in church somewhere for 12 years or so. And he prayed for revival. And revival came. The first time he preached to 16 people who were there, and they were all converted that night. He went to the church and said that God told him to preach there, and the pastor wasn't sure, and so he let him preach after everybody had, the main service was over, and there were 16 people that stayed, and they were all converted. Within a couple of weeks, the church house was packed. One thing he said, for the Holy Spirit to fall on anyone had to meet four conditions. You had to confess all your known sin to God, put away all doubtful habits. That's going to take care of some for some of us if they're doubtful, because I believe some of us have habits that we know are a little bit less sanctified than they could be. Number three, he'd obey the Holy Spirit promptly, and four, confess Christ publicly. That was the four conditions that he laid down they had to meet. But the effect of that small start was incredible. Churches were packed out, with sometimes services starting at 6 a.m. and going till midnight. Crime was non-existent, and there were waves of bankruptcy in town as the taverns went out of business. The police had no crime to attend to, and so they had the two things they did was they took care of criminals and they took care of crowds, and so there were no criminals there in the town anymore. And so they went to where the crowd was, which was the church, and they formed three quartets to sing. So the policemen were in the meeting singing. That was all they had to do. Before that, there were 700 cases, I don't know if that was a month, I think, of criminals, 6 months before the revivals. Once the revival was going well, there were two. That's revival. That's when God's Spirit comes down and changes people. Does anybody in here think that we need something like that? Or are we good? I happen to think that we do need revival. You know, there's something about a church once it's going for a while that gets in a routine of things, and we're going to look at Revelation here in a minute. But we get a lot of things down in the groove. This happens here, this happens here, this happens here, we do this and this and this. But somehow, the way and the truth stick, but sometimes life becomes kind of dim. And maybe it's just me, but I think we need revival. And I think it'll come when we want to see God's glory in the earth. You know, revival is not primarily, in my estimation at least, revival is not primarily for the heathen outside the church, though that effect, they're affected when that happens. But revival is for those inside the church house. And that affects those around. As you can tell from those revivals, many of you have read the stories of those. There was not a house in that town, it said, that there weren't people converted in. Every single house. And the only people that didn't, I think it was that one, the only people that weren't involved in that revival, didn't have the Spirit of God poured out in them, it wasn't this one, that was a Duncan, one that Duncan Campbell was involved in. The only ones that only churches that didn't have revival happen in them were the ones that found fault with Duncan Campbell. There were several of them that did because of the color of his shoes. It was one reason. But revival. Isaiah 6. We're there at 5. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And we're not going to read all that, but you know what it says. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim said, Brother Denny said that the seraphims looked through all the vocabulary of heaven, and the most the word that expressed the had the most meaning was that word holy. They looked through all the vocabulary of heaven. I don't know where he gets that from, but that was probably some of his imagination there. But holy, holy, holy was the most profound thing they could find. And they say it. The earth is full of his glory. But it says this. Then said I, woe is me, verse 5, for I am undone. This is Isaiah. He saw this thing. He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I always wondered why he used the tongues. Why didn't he just pick it up? But he laid it upon his mouth and said, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And there's something, there's progression here that happens. There's revival that's needed. The first five chapters there you can see, there's desperate revival that's needed. And where does revival come first? It comes to Isaiah. And what does he say? He says, I am undone. That word undone means that it means I'm ruined. I'm utterly ruined. If you want revival in your congregation, that's where it comes to first. I didn't say that about this young man. That's where it came first to him. And he fell down crying, Lord, bend me. You know, I've often prayed. I believe revival comes when we can weep for our sins and for the sins of others. That's a prayer that I've had for a long time. Lord, that I could weep for my sins and the sins of others. That's when revival comes. Jeremiah said, my eyes run down with, I think he said something like that, my eyes run down with tears for the pride of your heart, or something like that, he said. That's when revival comes. But then what happened was, first he saw he was undone. The next, he was cleansed from the coal off the altar. His sin was taken away. And then what happened next? Then he was ready to go and preach. I felt like tonight when I came up here, I felt like I did it backwards. I came up here first to preach. But that's a progression for revival. Okay, we need to move on here. In Revelation 3, I want to point this out a little bit. I'm not going to read this. Revelation 3 in the church of Laodicea, you all know that story. I just want to read chapter 17 is the only thing I want to read in Revelation 3. Verse 17 says this. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I want to point out something here, especially to young people, but to all of us. This church was seeing themselves in a certain way. They saw they were rich. They had need of nothing. They had this all together. The church house was packed. There were more people wanting to move in. They had all their things were going well. They had all their ministries going. All their programs were going. And God said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.
You see, we see ourselves one way. I saw a man today that had a chain around his neck, and I kid you not, those links were that long. It looked like a trace chain we used to have to hitch the horses up, and he had that thing around his neck. And I thought, what does he think he looks like? He had pins all over and things. You see, in his mind, he looked like something. To me, he looked like a fool. But to him, in his mind, he looked like something, and that's us. We think we look like so. I'm not talking about clothes and hair and all that. I'm just talking about in our spiritual life and everything. We just have an idea of who we are. Well, they did hear, but God said, so we have that. So he says, this is how I view myself. I'm this kind of person. Well, others may not agree with me. They see you as they see you. And God sees you with piercing eyes. God didn't see those chains. Well, he did. But God didn't see those chains around that man's neck. He saw that man's heart. He saw that man was wretched and poor and miserable, naked and blind. And so I just say that to say this. That we have a view of ourselves, but that doesn't mean that view is accurate. And so I would encourage you to do this. Go to someone in your church that's older or your ministry and ask them, what do you see in my life? It's a good thing. If you can come to them and say, here's my music. Look at it. See what you think of it. How do I present myself? Do you feel like I'm glorifying God with my appearance? Okay, Revelation 2. Unto the church, unto the angel, the church of Ephesus write, and I don't have time to go into all this angel thing. I'll just say this. It's the stars in his right hand. Some say that it was a supernatural being that was sent to the churches. Others say it was the minister of that church. I don't know. I'm not going to venture an opinion on that. But he says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You see what all they had going for them? They had the works, they had the labor, they had the patience. They couldn't bear those who were evil. And they tried those who said they were apostles and not. You know, we've had a rash of teachers coming through, or we know of them that are teaching heresy, and the churches have taken a stand against them. We've done fairly well in weeding those things out, we feel, and we have a lot of works. But do you see with all this how close their candlestick was being to be removed? Did you know how many things you can have right and your candlestick still be removed? That's a sobering thought. Because in a lot of ways, when I looked at this list, it describes us pretty well. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because that first. And there's various opinions of what that first. It doesn't say you have lost your first love. It says you have left your first love. And there's a lot of opinions out there as to what that first love was. But it was love. And some say that it was love to Jesus. Some the love for Jesus. Some love for brothers, whatever. But it says in the scripture, it says that perfect love casts out fear. And I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here about this love, because I think it's important. If we have left this love, I'd like to expound just a little bit on love. It says that perfect love casts out fear. And I had last year, we had this question thing here. We were up here and that question was asked, and I didn't know what to say about that. It's a verse that's often puzzled me, and I've thought a lot about it. But it says perfect love casts out fear. Well, that means if I have fear, I don't have perfect love, right? Isn't that what that means? That's what the verse seems to indicate. God's love is perfect. It doesn't have any hidden agendas. God is not trying to take advantage of you. His love is without any agenda or hidden thing. He is love. But until you can accept that, you cannot love Him. Until you can accept that God's love is without agenda and that it's perfect, you will not be able to love Him. Because as long as you think there's an agenda, or as long as you don't, as you think God does not love you, you cannot love Him in return. We love Him because why? He first loved us. Amen. Perfect love is stronger than fear. That's why fear of God by itself, and here I'm going to leave a lot of things unsaid, but that's why fear of God itself by itself can never keep us serving God. We serve those best who we have the most love for. The reason the Anabaptists could stand the way they did, and many others throughout history that were killed for the name of God, for the sake of God, is because their love was greater than their fear. Love was stronger than fear. And if we love God with a perfect love, we have no fear, for we know that if He loves us in such a perfect way, nothing can happen to us, and He will ask nothing of us that is not out of His love for us. And that's why perfect love casts out fear. And I'm not suggesting that there's not a proper fear that we should have of God, but it is a fear of disobeying a holy God rather than a fear of a tyrant. Noah went into the ark because he feared God, but he came out of the ark and he sacrificed to God because he loved God. That's why. It wasn't fear that made him sacrifice. It was love. And that's a picture of our conversion. We flee from the wrath to come because we fear, but we serve God because we love. The church at Ephesus had fallen. It had many good works. It's sobering how many things they had right. And God was at the point of removing their candlestick. I just think that in light of your own lives, personally, just think about that. You can have ever so many things right, but your candlestick can be removed. A church can have ever so many things right, but its candlestick can be removed. That's why I think we need revival. Well, there's a few more scriptures that I was going to turn to. I don't know for sure. Maybe I'll turn to Isaiah 44 yet. Now we know there's a scripture. Where is that where it says that God revives the heart of the contrite ones or something like that? Isaiah 44, 3 or 44. Let's see where it is here. Chapter 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. That's a picture revival there. He will pour out water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the ground. You know what our problem is? We're not thirsty. That's our problem. We're satisfied with all kinds of things. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a promise that we have. If we need revival, here's the promise. I will pour water. It doesn't say that I'm going to give you a drink of water. It says I will pour water upon you. And not only that, what does it say? And floods upon the dry ground. And so a picture here, you're standing here, the ground is all dry, and you're thirsty, you need this water, you're begging, you're pleading with God, and he will pour it upon you, and he will flood the dry ground around you, and it will bring forth, it shall spring up as the grass, among grass and willows by the water courses, and it says that he will pour his spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. So it's not just for you. I just, when I read that, that was actually a prayer, that was actually those verses, I think, that that deacon used to entreat God. And he said, God, you said you would do this, and we haven't seen it. And that night when he prayed that, so when it fell, revival came. Okay, well, I'm going to close here. There's more things I could have said, but I'm going to share with you one more story. This, again, comes out of Duncan Campbell's, and I don't know enough about that to give you any idea as to whether everything there was done that we would think that it was biblical or not. I don't know that. Maybe it'd be maybe worthwhile to read this prayer. This was this deacon. No, actually wasn't. It was just another man. It was just a man. He said this, God, do you know that your honor is at stake? You promised to pour water on the thirsty and floods on the dry ground, the verse I just read. And God, you're not doing it. There are five ministers in this meeting, and I don't know where one of them stands in your presence, not even Mr. Campbell. But if I know anything at all about my own poor heart, I think I can say, and I think that you know I stand before you as an empty vessel, that I'm thirsty, thirsting for thee and for a manifestation of thy power. I'm thirsty to see the devil defeated in this parish. I'm thirsty to see this community gripped as you gripped Barvis. That was another town there. I'm longing for revival, and God, you're not doing it. I'm thirsty, and you promised to pour water on me. And it says, with that, the house shook. But there was another one I wanted to talk about just in closing here. This is a young man named Donald MacPhail, and maybe some of you have read about him as well. But he said he was converted under Duncan Campbell's preaching at 16 years of age, and he poured himself into the work. He was a praying man. He was so much of a praying man that everyone around there knew it, and Duncan Campbell went to see him one time, and he didn't even come out and meet with Mr. Campbell. He said that, sorry, I can't meet with you now. I'm in audience with my king, he said. But he was a praying young man. And it said that Mr. Campbell was preaching in a church one time, and he felt a resistance, and he just couldn't go on. And he was discouraged, and he just couldn't go on. And so he asked this young man, he saw this young man sitting down there, and he was weeping. And everybody else was just cold and hard in this church. And he couldn't go on. And so he asked this young man to preach for him. And the young man got up and he said this. This is his prayer. And I heard a recording of Duncan Campbell saying this. He said, this is what the young man said. I seem to be gazing into heaven. I see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. I see the Lamb with the keys of death and hell at his girdle. And then he paused and he looked up and he started weeping anew. He said, my God, there is power. Let it loose. My God, there is power. If you don't feel the need for revival in your heart, maybe you'd be willing to pray for revival in mine.